Son, from 19 one more time. John chapter 19. Without you turning to them, I'm going to read two other verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 18 says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And then in Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 14, Paul said, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." We've all made mention some way or another that today is Easter Sunday. That's what it's called, at least. We don't really like the name, but commonly referred to as Easter Sunday. And there's always an emphasis placed upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we will be talking about the resurrection this morning, but the resurrection, of course, is from something. The resurrection is from the dead, and the resurrection from the dead, how did he get dead, is the obvious question that comes next. And most of us know that he was dead because he was crucified. He died on a cross, and he rose from the dead after dying on a cross. And I started a theme a couple of weeks ago on demonstrations of the cross. And we saw several things about the cross, and this was 2 weeks ago. We looked last week at what the cross witnesses to, but 2 weeks ago we talked about the fact that the cross demonstrates the malice of Satan. The fact that he couldn't control himself. He just had to see Jesus suffer the greatest amount that he could make him. And the cross also demonstrates the power of Jesus Christ, and that he could choose to go or not to go. Nobody made him do it. He did it completely willingly. He even orchestrated it. And then the third thing, we saw the cross demonstrates the impotence of politics, and that was Pilate couldn't save Jesus from the cross, even though he thought he could. His political expediency got in the way of his ethics and his principles. And the fourth thing, the cross demonstrates the awfulness of sin, in that this was the only way that sin could be dealt with. The only way the sin problem could be solved was through the cross. And number five, the cross demonstrates the association of Jesus' enemies. The inscriptions written on the cross in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And the idea that religion and law and philosophy have always been the enemies of the gospel. And those three things represented by those languages. We saw that the cross demonstrates the hardness of men's hearts. And these soldiers gambled for Jesus' garment there at the foot of the cross, while the free gift of God hung on the cross. They were trying to get something for nothing through gambling. And the only free gift they ever could have had was hanging above their heads. Today I'm going to resume this message with the final three thoughts from that message. And we concluded last time by just touching on the point that the cross demonstrates the love of God. And again, we can start reading in verse number 25, because here really that thought comes up. It says, "There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son." By the way, Jesus didn't say, "Mother, behold thy son." He didn't say, "Blessed Virgin, behold thy son." The Holy Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus Christ anticipated the humbug of Mariolatry even here, and exposed it as a lie. And there's nothing special about Mary. She's a sinner just like all the rest of us. She needs the grace of God just like all the rest of us. And whenever Jesus addresses his mother, he addresses her as woman. Now again, he did pass through the womb of her body. But she's blessed among women for that reason, but not above women. We're not talking about the Queen of Heaven here. We're talking about a decent, pure, sweet young lady that God sent his son through the body of, but she was a sinner who needed to be saved. And then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Let's have a word of prayer at this point. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the passage of Scripture that we have in front of us that tells us the story of Jesus going to the cross on our behalf. And Lord, there's a lot to be said, and I pray that I would be able to say it with the greatest amount of expediency and the greatest amount of unction and power that you could possibly deliver for this hour. We ask, Lord, that no one would think of anything else other than the Word of God this morning. And we pray that you'd bring conviction to hearts and change to life. And for Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. As I said, the first point I want to talk about this morning is that the cross demonstrates the love of God. We mentioned last week that this incident where Jesus says, "Behold thy mother, behold, or woman, behold thy son," and to John, "Behold thy mother," illustrates the fact that even while he was hanging on the cross, he was not thinking of himself, he was thinking of us. Seeing the cross, though, we can think about the love of the Father and the love of the Son. With the love of the Father, this is John 3:16 coming into reality. The most familiar verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And when Jesus said that in John chapter 3, Nicodemus didn't know what that really all entailed, did he? God gave his Son. How did he give him? What did he give him? What do we mean by giving the Son? Well, I mean, we're talking about giving him completely. He gave his only begotten Son. It's the fulfillment of 1 John 4:10, which says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." That verse takes a little farther. Not just did God give, but God gave the Son to be a propitiation. And that propitiation, that word means a payment that is made to appease or pacify the injured party in a dispute. Two people have a disagreement. One is injured. A propitiation pays off the injured party. Jesus Christ paid off the injuries that we had against God because of our sin. He gave him to be the propitiation, but he didn't just give him in the sense of sending him into the world. He gave him in the sense of giving up his very life. If you look at Romans chapter 5, again, you don't need to turn, but if you choose to, I'm going to read a few verses from Romans chapter 5. Because there in verse number 6, it says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And I'm so glad that it's the ungodly that he died for. That means I got in on it. I used to have we called it the Gospel Cruiser. I bought it from another PBI student. It was a 1968 Delta 88. And it was the guy that had it was from Ohio, and it was all rusted out. The fenders were all rusted out. And it had a 454 engine, you know, and it got about 8 gallons a mile. They still have those signs down? You don't see them as much as when we were there. They were still around a lot. Right. It had a picture of hell in it. It said, "The wicked shall be turned into hell," and that's you. "And Christ died for the ungodly," that's you. And I can't remember what the other two sides said, but both of them had pictures of hell, people burning in hell. And of course, you know, what was the other? I can't remember anyway. But "Christ died for the ungodly," that's you. And of course, that's me too. And I don't have any trouble admitting it. But the average Southerner does have a little trouble admitting it. And by the way, so does the average Northerner have a little trouble admitting that they're ungodly. But that's why Christ died. Listen, if there had been one person who could have kept the law, Christ wouldn't have needed to die. The fact that one person could have kept it would have proven that mankind was capable, and you would all be condemned by the righteousness of the one sinless human being. But instead, God became a man, and you didn't have a sinless human being, you had a sinless God-man. And instead of being condemned by the sinless life of the one sinless human being, you were justified, you were atoned for by the sinless life of the infinite God-man who paid for your sins and all mankind. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. says, verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." There's been plenty of cases where people have jumped on hand grenades or other ways given their lives for men that they looked up to and admired. That's not all that unusual. But not too many people would give their life for Jeffrey Dahmer. Not too many people would give their life for Charles Manson. Not too many people would give their life for Paul... I'm trying to think of some other ungodly people, and mine just got away from me. Yeah. Although a Secret Service man would give his life for Bill Clinton, because that's his job. That's what he gets paid to do, and that's what he's trained to do, and that's what he's conditioned to do, and it's spontaneous for him. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Some would even dare to die for a good man, but it's very rare that anyone would die for a bad man. But God, verse 8, commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The cross demonstrates the love of God. What kind of love would it take for you to give your child to die on behalf of the most ungodly person that you can conceive of right now? I mean, you know, Michael Jackson, Prince, Al Capone, who do you want to think of? Somebody that the whole planet, the whole human race would be better off if they'd have never lived. Would you give your child for them? That's the love of God for sinners. Thinking about the love of the Father, but then thinking about the love of the Son. You realize Jesus didn't need to die, folks. He could have gone right on like he was, but because of sinners like us, he did die. And by the way, he didn't just die willingly. He died without your permission. He didn't ask you if it was okay with you if he paid for your sins. Never that thought occurred to me the other day. He didn't ask me one time what I thought about him going to the cross. And he did that knowing that for many years I would reject him, and knowing that not only me, but most of the human race would reject him, would refuse his gift, would blow the smoke of their rebellion right up his nostrils and go to hell anyway. He didn't even ask their permission. Didn't ask their opinion about it. He just said, "I love you." And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 2, the Bible's clear that he paid for the sins of false teachers who even deny the Lord who bought them. He paid for their sins. You realize every Christ-rejecting heretic, every person who thinks they can work their way to heaven, every person who ever taught another gospel, another way of salvation other than Jesus Christ, Jesus didn't ask their opinion. He paid for their sins because he loved them too. One of these days they'll get to the great white throne judgment and they'll find out Jesus paid for their sins. And they'll find out what kind of love they spurned. He didn't just pay for the sins of the elect, because if he only paid for the sins of the elect, the non-elect would be condemned. And the non-elect could judge God and say, "Well, we couldn't have been saved anyway because you didn't pay for our sins. You didn't love us." No. See, I paid for them. Responsibility is not on heaven. The responsibility is on earth. Stop thinking. Stop allowing people to ask the question, why would a loving God send sinners to hell? Start asking the right question. Why would wicked sinners refuse and reject the free gift of God and his provision for them to get to heaven? Amen. He did everything he can do to make heaven free for you. Loving God sending sinners to hell. God doesn't send sinners to hell. Sinners reject the provision he made for them. Amen. Greater love hath no man than this, and the man laid down his life for his friends. This is number two today, but it's number eight in the message. The cross demonstrates the infallibility of the Scriptures. This cross demonstrates the infallibility of the Scriptures. I won't park on this for a long time, but verse 28, you'll see the words there, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And then again it comes up in verse number 36, these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. In verse 37, and again another Scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Just in this chapter alone, there's three separate prophecies that are mentioned as they were fulfilled. That's because the Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse number 35, the Scripture cannot be broken. Paul agreed. He said in Galatians 4:30, nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Everybody's got an opinion, you know. They're like armpits. Everybody's got a couple and they all stink. But what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? And we need to establish what the Scripture says. And the Scripture says this, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, by which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you. Unless ye have believed in vain, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You see, it didn't just happen. God didn't just think of it at some point in time and said, hey, I got the solution. Jesus, how about you go to the earth, take on a human body and die for their sins? No, it was according to the Scriptures. It goes all the way back to the first book of the Bible, the third chapter, Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15, where the prophecy, the seed of the woman, thou shalt bruise his heel, it says to the serpent. He's going to bruise the seed of the serpent. He's going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. But he says the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And that's the first messianic prophecy. That's the first prophecy in the Bible that looks forward to Jesus Christ. But just in the crucifixion, folks, just in the crucifixion, there are no less, or I should say, the crucifixion and the events surrounding it, no less than 27 specific fulfillments of prophecy. Just in this one event, you have the fact that he was betrayed by a friend, sold for 30 pieces of silver. He was forsaken by his disciples. They brought false witnesses against him. The potter's field was purchased with the betrayal money. He didn't open his mouth in his own defense. He was dishonored and shamed. He was smitten and his visage was marred. He fell under the weight of the cross. He was killed in the prime of his life. His hands and feet were wounded or pierced for our transgressions. That he died voluntarily. Lots were cast for his garments. He prayed for his enemies. They stared at him while he was there. He was between two thieves. He was mocked by the crowd. There was darkness on the earth. He was forsaken by God. He was given vinegar to drink. His friends stood far off. He surrendered himself to death. None of his bones were broken. His side was pierced. His grave was with the rich. He was in the grave 3 days and three nights. The Sabbath ceased, and that there was a resurrection to follow. 27 at least, just in association with his betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. You say, what's the significance of that? Well, you don't have a computer that can calculate the odds of 27 specific prophecies coming out in the life of one man. The most they've ever been able to calculate is 14. They've never been able to calculate beyond 14 prophecies being fulfilled in the life of one man. And that probability is 10 to the 157th power, and there's not that many electrons in the known universe. 10 to the 157th power. There's not that many electrons in the known universe. That's 14. I just gave you 27 that all took place in a three-day period. So what's the significance of that? I'll tell you, you better listen to what this book says. That's the significance of that. That's significant because it demonstrates what an exceptional person Jesus Christ was. You tell me somebody else who had that many details of his death given before he was ever born. Thousands of years before he was born. You pick somebody else out of history that's that significant. I'll tell you another reason why it's significant. Tell me another book that has that kind of accuracy. Think Nostradamus and Gene Dixon and your psychic friends network can have that kind of accuracy. You're in for a big surprise. You might as well go buy a bag of fortune cookies. This comes out right on the money every time. The superiority of the book that tells you about it all, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ demonstrates the infallibility of the Scriptures. that the Scripture might be fulfilled, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But number three this morning, and number nine in the message, is that the cross demonstrates the hope of humanity. And we'll read verse 38. It says, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus." By the way, it's interesting about the body of Jesus there. If you notice verse 31, which we didn't read, it says, "The Jews, therefore," because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be carried away. The irony of this is too much. These men were totally unscrupulous about murdering an innocent man. But they were meticulous in their scruples about not leaving his dead body on the cross overnight. Jesus said, he said, "You strain at gnats and swallow camels." And that's a spirit to watch out for. That's a spirit to be careful about. I mean, I know people that wouldn't let a jelly bean across the threshold of their house today. But they've driven their wife and their children away from them. I mean, their wife and children wouldn't have anything to do with them today. Their children are afraid of them, and they've driven their wife to the arms of another man by their coldness. But they wouldn't let a jelly bean cross the threshold. You better be careful what you're scrupulous about. You better be scrupulous about what matters and let some of the other stuff relax. They'd kill an innocent man, but we can't leave his body on the cross overnight. But since his body was taken down, and here's another irony. This is the second most, or probably of the two ironies in this issue, this is the most ironic thing probably in the whole Bible. These two fellows that come, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they were secret disciples all the way up till now. It says, verse 39, "Then there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night," so you know for sure who he's talking about, "and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight." By the way, that's a heap of spices. For two old men to be carrying the body of a grown man plus 100 pounds of spices, that's a lot of work. Some have wondered if John wasn't helping them out. But both these men had been secret disciples all through Jesus' public ministry, and the only price they would have had to pay would have been a little bit of ridicule and a little bit of ostracization from the higher-ups in the Jewish religion, and at the absolute worst, maybe a little bit of financial setback. There might have been some people who wouldn't do business with them because they followed that Nazarene Jesus. But now, Jesus is an executed criminal. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come forward at the risk of their own lives and ask for his body to be buried. Now, you got to ask the question, what possible reason was there for them to take such a risk? I mean, they never identified themselves as his followers when it was relatively safe, when the cost was minimal. Now the cost is great. The cross demonstrates the hope of humanity. You say that, by the way, the cross, and this is off the subject, but the cross imparts power to do what was heretofore impossible. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus could not have taken a stand for Jesus Christ were it not for the cross. And the reason why some of you don't take a stand for Jesus Christ is because you don't know anything about the cross. And if you could ever encounter the cross, you'd learn how to take a stand for Jesus Christ. But we're talking about the cross in your own life. But past that point, and that's just on the side. The reason why they were able to do such a thing and take such a risk is that they believed in a resurrection. They wanted his body so they could bury it. And they brought 100 pounds of spices. And by the way, they didn't need an ounce of spices. They didn't fully understand all the prophecies because it said his body wasn't going to see corruption. And I'll repeat it. And that includes his blood. His blood was part of his body, and his blood didn't stay on the ground because it would have been corrupted. It was gathered up and presented at the mercy seat in heaven before the throne of God himself. And that's where it is today, making atonement. Right now, his blood's there. It's been presented. It's not rotting on the ground like John MacArthur teaches. And by the way, like Dr. Smith. Charles Smith? Neva? Where's my wife? She's not Smith. There used to be a professor where one of the places my wife went to Bible college. He was so arrogant, he said he hadn't gotten a blessing from a preacher in 40 years. And he taught the same thing John MacArthur taught about the blood of Christ. That it wasn't necessary, it wasn't the blood of Jesus Christ in any way involved in the work of redemption. It was simply his death. The blood was irrelevant. He could have died anyway. It just the blood happened to be the way that, you know, he died, and his blood was shed in the transaction, but his blood was irrelevant to the atonement. This fellow taught the same thing. He's teaching at the Master's College in California now. It's where he belongs, by the way. Say, what kind of bone you got to pick with John MacArthur? That's about the only one, but it's a big one. Because we're talking about the very work of redemption here. The work of Jesus Christ didn't finish when he cried. It is. He wasn't done. The work was done in terms of there was nothing left for anybody to do. But he, later on in John chapter 20, you'll see where says to Mary, "Don't touch me. You can't touch me." Why couldn't she touch him? Later on, after he had ascended to his Father, he told Thomas, "Go ahead and stick your fingers in the nail prints. Go ahead and stick your hand in my side." He said, "Go ahead and touch me now." Why could he not? Why could Thomas touch him later, although Thomas didn't? But why did Jesus say, "Come on," and invite him to touch him? When he saw Mary outside the tomb there, he said, "Don't touch me, I've not yet ascended." Why? Because his priestly work was not finished. He had to go to the presence of God, present that blood, and offer it. And when it was done, then he came back. And then you could touch him. But not until then. Had Mary touched him, he would have been defiled, and the work of redemption would have been done. You understand? And Jesus Christ couldn't have gone to the cross twice. That was Satan's last attempt at thwarting God's plan of salvation, at thwarting the atoning work of Jesus Christ. One more thing. Oh, just a woman running into his arms and grabbing him because she loved him. But believe me, when Jesus said, "Don't touch me," it was more powerful than when he said, "I am," and all the soldiers fell over. He wasn't going to let it get spoiled then. Not after all that. So John MacArthur's wrong. Do I hate him? No, I don't hate him, but he's wrong. He's wrong. If he's wrong about that, he might be wrong about something else. You see, man has hope in life after death. If he didn't, where would the heresies of purgatory and transmigration of the soul and reincarnation, where would they come from if man didn't have hope in life after death? I mean, they're heretical. Purgatory, the Bible knows nothing of purgatory. Jesus purged our sins on the cross, and that was all the purging needs to be done. When Jesus presented the blood on the mercy seat, there's no reason for any priest to stand and minister a sacrifice which can never take away sins. It's an affront, it's an insult against the work of Jesus Christ for somebody today to say they're repeating it. And it's an insult of the work of Jesus Christ to say that when, you know, after you're dead, if you haven't been good enough, you can pay for the remainder of your sins in the next life before you pass on to heaven. But see, there's this hope of life after death. See, I know I don't deserve to go to heaven. I know that heaven is not ready for me and I'm not ready for it. But there's got to be something besides hell, right? So I know heaven's ready for me, and I'm ready for heaven because of what Jesus did. To be absent from the body, Paul said, is to be present with the Lord, and the Lord ain't in purgatory. I can go from here to there right now. The minute I die, the instant I close my eyes in death here, they open up again up there without passing through anything in between, because Jesus passed through the veil and entered the holiest for us. But transmigration of the soul, coming back as a lizard or an amoeba. If I came, if I believe that stuff, I would pray to God that I came back as a Muffy dog. Amen. Some little fur ball, it looks like a mop, you know. You can't tell which end is which. Gets to sit up on the front dashboard of the Winnebago when they go to the Grand Canyon. You know. Gets to eat off mommy's plate, you know, and all. And little life. I don't think I'd come back as one of those, though. But... Oh, I'm not coming back as nothing. I'm going to heaven to get a glorified body, and I might ride back on a white horse to, just to help Jesus with the cleanup work. But this world is not my home. I'm headed elsewhere. See, Jesus went into the grave to signify some things. He went into the grave to refute the false idea that he merely swooned on the cross and wasn't truly dead. By the way, that was medically impossible. When the soldier pierced his side and blood and water came out, that spear had to pass through his lungs and the pericardium of the heart. Because in the lungs, the lung cavity would fill up with water because the person couldn't breathe properly. And the pericardium is the sac around the heart, and there's blood in that. And for blood and water to both come out, then the lung and the heart would have both had to have been pierced by that spear. You don't live through that. After the whipping and everything else that he endured, a spear in the pericardium would not have been anything he could have survived. It was medical impossibility, but he went into the grave to prove that, because you'd be surprised how desperately people want to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number two, he went into the grave to complete the fulfillment of all the types and prophecies that had previously been stated. I mean, we just talked about 27 of them, and several of those related to how he would be buried. So he went into the grave to fulfill the prophecies. Number three, he went into the grave to complete his humiliation. I mean, it was a humble work that he did. In Psalm 22, which is the messianic psalm that deals the most with the actual crucifixion, Isaiah 53 talks about some other things, you know, and what it represented, and some details, but Psalm 22 is the most detailed account of the crucifixion in the Old Testament. And in Psalm 22, prophetically it says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death." Jesus Christ went into the grave to complete his humiliation, to go to the very dust of a tomb where a dead body was to be laid. And then number four, he went into the tomb to conquer death in his own territory. He didn't do it from outside the tomb. He did it from inside the tomb. He said in Revelation 1 and verse number 18, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." Boy, he took charge of it. He triumphed over it. He made a show of them openly. You see, it's interesting. Christians bury their dead. Pagans burn them. So you don't believe in cremation for a Christian? No, I don't believe in cremation for a Christian. There's a reason for that. The Christian's destiny isn't burning, folks. That's not what I'm in for. Why would I want to have somebody burn me up when that's not what I'm going to be doing? When I leave this body, I'm not burning. I'm going to be with the Lord. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, the Christian's destiny isn't burning, it's resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, verse 42, I'm going to skip a few things, but verse 35, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. So also," verse 42, "is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. See, when you take a seed and you plant it out in your garden, that seed dies in the ground, and out from that seed grows a new plant. My body has a future. My soul and spirit have a future, but my body has a future. And to burn my body is to say that there is no future for my body. But you see, there's a continuity between my body right here and my new body. Just like there's a continuity between the seed that I place in the ground and the plant that grows up from the seed. Is the plant that grows up from the seed the same as the seed? No, it's better. The seed is just one seed. The plant that grows up from the seed bears fruit with many seeds on the plant. But there's continuity. In other words, you don't have the plant without the seed. So what happened? I know this Christian that got burned. They cremated him. What's that going to do? It's not going to do anything. The Lord's able to... let's say you were saved and you got buried at sea. And here comes, comes a bunch of little fish. And they eat you up. And then a bunch of big fish eat up the little fish. And then fish do what they do with what they eat. And then a bunch of microbes eat what's left all over there. And those microbes grow into plants. And other fish eat the plants. And man, you're scattered all over the Pacific Ocean. So what's going to happen? The Lord's going to put it all back together. That's all. He's got exactly what He needs to put you all back together. I'm not worried about it. So if you're burned or however, they take care of you after you're here. But I want the event to represent what it's supposed to represent. There's continuity between the old body and the new. The seed grows up the plant. The plant is related to the seed that it came from. They're not the same, but one proceeds from the other. Jesus went into the grave to prove that there is a resurrection of the body. And I'm going to get a new one. It's not going to be just like this one. But there's going to be a continuity between this one and that one. And just like I can plant several ears of corn, and a corn stalk might look the same to you as every other corn stalk, but I think the corn stalks, they all look different. There's one difference between us and Jesus, though. Jesus came out with the exact same body. His body didn't change at all, except for the wounds were healed. That's the only difference. The body that He came out of the grave in was the same as the body He went into the grave in. All right, that's not right. The body that came out of the grave is the same as the body that went into the grave, because Jesus was somewhere else during all that time when things were going on with His body. But it was the same body, except for the wounds were all closed up. There's scars there, but the wounds were closed. That's the only difference. I believe in the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Christ. Listen, I couldn't sit with a man. I couldn't eat with a man. I couldn't have fellowship with a man. I don't want to be anywhere near someone who denies the physical, literal, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. He came out of the grave bodily. And by the way, He's coming again bodily. Amen. Literally, physically, visibly. The second coming of Jesus Christ isn't just the Holy Spirit entering a believer. It's not just when somebody gets saved and all the other weird ideas they pull out. Jesus Christ is physically coming again. Just like He physically came out of the grave. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. The angel said, "Why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which was taken up from you into heaven." The cross demonstrates just how much God loved you. I could read to you a detailed medical account of the crucifixion. No death was so thorough, no shame so complete. First there was the scourging. The post was 2 feet high and an iron ring was placed close to the top and projected from the two sides. Clothing was ripped away from the prisoner so that he stood naked. Wrists were firmly shackled to the iron ring, and then the victim was stretched face down with his feet pointing away from the post. The scourge was called a flagra, a short-handled whip consisting of several thin iron chains which ended in small weights. Scourging was called the little death. It preceded the big death of crucifixion. Even the tension of waiting the first blow was cruel. The body became rigid. The muscles knotted in tormenting cramps. Color drained from the cheeks. Lips were drawn tight against the teeth. As the whip descended, the chains cut across the back, and each link cut through the skin and deep into the flesh. The weights crashed with bruising force into the ribs and curled bitingly around the chest. When a man was scourged, there was pain beyond the memory of pain. Sweat burst from the brow and stung the eyes. At each stroke of the flagger, the victim's body twitched like a beheaded chicken. The second strokes patterned the back and half the chest with a V-shaped network of small cuts. Only the Son of God could hold back the high-pitched wail of unbearable agony. The very juice of life was torn away with every lash. There was only the blinding, burning pain as cruel whips whistled again and again through the air and across the back and shoulders. There was only one rule for the lictor who scourged a man about to be crucified. He must not die. A spark of life must be sustained for the agony on the cross. Men have bitten their tongues in two under beatings like this. Then the limp body of the victim was cut away from the post. His wounds were washed, but not otherwise medicated. The next step was the parade to the execution ground. Roman politicians always liked to make examples of condemned men. The long, slow parade along public streets was designed to serve as a warning to others that Rome dealt quickly and mercilessly. While four soldiers held the prisoner, the centurion placed the sharp 5-inch spike in the dead center of the palm of the hand. A skillful, experienced blow sent it through the wood. Four or five more strokes hammered the spike deep into the plank, and another stroke turned the spike so that the hand could not slip free. A small projection resembling a rhinoceros' horn and known as the sedile fitted solidly through the crotch. This was fitted so as to take most of the weight off the condemned man's hand. Then a nail was driven through each foot. The wounds in the hands sent fire down through the arms. Fainting only relieved temporarily. It was darkness and pain, then pain and darkness. The pain in the back, arms, hands, feet, and crotch was a dull, throbbing, horrible, endless pain. The cross was planted so the greatest amount of sunlight would pierce the prisoner's eyes. Below, the curious waited, fascinated by the torture. Then the thirst began. The lips were dry, the mouth parched, the blood hot, the skin fevered. The greatest of all needs at the moment was a drop of cool water. But Jesus was denied. At the foot of the cross, the death squad drank in the presence of the dying man to add to his mental torment. The sun shone directly into the eyes of the crucified. Even when the lids were closed, a red glare penetrated. The tongue thickened. What was once saliva was now uncombed wool. Swelling began in the hands and the feet. The sedile dug deeply into the genitals. It was almost impossible to turn, to change one's position. Muscles begin to twitch. The real horror is just beginning. One by one, the muscles of the back gather into tight, knotty cramps. There's no escaping them, no pulling out of them, no gentle massaging of hands to ease them away. They moved across the shoulders and the thorax and down into the abdomen. After 2 hours on a cross, every muscle in the body was locked in solid knots, and the agony was beyond endurance. Men shrieked themselves into insanity. Each hour was an eternity. At times, the cramps made the neck rigid and the head was held flush with the vertical beam. There were flies, insects, and dogs with the smell of blood in their nostrils. Birds of prey, scavengers of the skies, circled lower and lower. As the hours passed, the tiny blood vessels which feed the nerves were squeezed flat. And with the lack of circulation, there came a numbing paralysis. A new agony developed for those who lingered on the cross. The mucous membrane, that thin, slippery tissue which lines and lubricates much of the human body, dried to the consistency of fine gravel. It scraped the tender tissues of the anus. It tore at the tortured throat. It lay like stones in the sinuses. It ripped layers of tissue from the eyes every time the pupil was moved or the eye blinked. Jesus Christ died the most thorough death ever devised. It was designed to allow the slow death, erosion of cell, muscle, bone, tissue, mind, emotion, spirit, blood, and heartbeat. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? This morning, I would urge you to think about what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you. You compare that to some priest saying some magic words over a piece of bread, over a glass of wine. Realize what a blasphemous error that is. What an insane insult. What a reproach against the work of Christ it is for some man dressed like a woman to presume to change the piece of bread into the body of Christ, or change a glass of wine into the blood of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, they're not doing that over again. They're not repeating that. They dare not try it in reality. Three things the cross demonstrates. It demonstrates, number one, the love of God. Number two, it demonstrates the infallibility of the Scriptures. And number three, it demonstrates the hope of mankind. Though He went through all that, He rose again. And He died so that you could be saved and not have to experience what He experienced. And He rose again so that you can partake of His life. You need Jesus Christ this morning. You need to quit stalling, playing around, excusing yourself and saying you've got it taken care of when you haven't done anything about it yet. If there's ever a better time and a better place for you to come and trust Jesus Christ, I don't know when and where. Stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. You think on the love of God for you this morning. It was for you the Savior died. How can you harden your heart? How can you be indifferent? How can you go on and live your life for yourself and serve your whims and not tell the story, not spread the gospel? Our Heavenly Father, we ask Your blessing this morning on this time of invitation. I pray, Lord, that people would make the surrenders. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed and no one's looking around, I wonder if there's someone here this morning that has never been saved. The preacher, I've never trusted Jesus Christ, and I've never thought about the cross the way you've talked about this morning as being for me. And boy, it's hit me hard. And I'm moved by what Jesus did for me, and I want to make Him my Savior. I want to trust Him. I don't want to reject His gift of love for me. Anybody raise your hand and say, "Preacher, I need to be saved." There's one. Is there anyone else? Thank God for the one. Anyone else this morning? You can put your hand down. Anyone else? Thank God for her. Thank God for anybody else this morning. Say, "I need to be saved. Would you pray for me, preacher? I've been kidding myself with religion. I've been playing around with false Christianity, something that's a mockery of the crucifixion, something that's a mockery of Jesus Christ. But I get it. I want the real thing. I want Him as my Savior. I want to know that I'm going to be raised in His likeness with His life. I want His life in me, and I want my resurrection to be as sure as His. I won't have to be afraid of where I'm going to go when I die. I want to know for sure I'm going to heaven." Listen, you know there's life after death. You'll look a long time around this world before you find someone who believes in annihilation. Most people who believe in annihilation only believe it's annihilation for lost people. Very few people believe that there's no such thing as life after death, that it's all over when you get to the grave. Almost no one believes that. You know why that is?
because you were made with the knowledge that there's life after death. That's part of what you are as a human being, is that you possess the knowledge that there's a life after death. You better be ready for it. Jesus said, the hour's coming when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good under the resurrection of life, they that have done evil under the resurrection of damnation. Are you ready for the resurrection of life? John said, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. If your name is not written in the book of life, if you never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, listen, your priest can't write your name in the book of life. There's nobody in this church or any other church that can write your name in the book of life. The only way you get your name in the book of life is for you to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And your name will be written there, and you've got eternal life, and you don't have to worry about the second death. But if you've never been born again, then the resurrection of damnation is where all the lost, after men are judged according to their works for just how hot of a hell and just how bad of a hell they're going to have to go to, because there's degrees of punishment in hell. After your degree of punishment in hell, not your term because it never ends, but how intense it'll be, once that's established, then you'll go there and you'll never get out. And believe me, the easiest ride in hell is more than you can stay sane for. Would you come to Jesus Christ? Would you just admit it? Just admit that you're not saved, and just admit that you need him. You just raise your hand. That's all I'm asking you to do right now, and that's all I'm asking you to do. Just raise your hand and say, preacher, I'm not saved. I'm not trying to kid me or God or you or anybody else. I know I'm not saved, and I'm having maybe a little trouble with it, but I want to be right with God. Would you raise your hand? This is too important. We're talking about eternal life or eternal death. We're talking about heaven and hell here. We're talking about where you're going to spend eternity, and it's too late to change once you're there. It's worth taking a couple of minutes to think about it. And if you think I'm trying to make you uncomfortable, you're exactly right. You're exactly right. I want you on. If you're not saved this morning, I want you so uncomfortable you can't wait to get to Christ. How about it? Will you say, I need to be saved. Pray for me. See another hand. Anyone else? You can put that hand down. Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank God for that one also. Anyone else? You need to be saved this morning. I'm going to pray. And when I'm done praying, I'm going to ask you to pray after me. Don't say these words if you don't mean them. But I'm going to ask you to repeat a prayer. If you can mean what I'm saying, then you pray it along with me. And if it doesn't, this isn't a magic formula. If you just say the right words, everything's going to happen for you. If you don't mean it, if it's not real to you, then you just let it go by, okay? You just wait another minute or so. But if you can pray what I'm about to pray and mean every word of it, I'm going to pray a prayer that you can pray to trust Jesus Christ, and he'll save you if you mean it. God bless those who raise their hand and any others that are here this morning that don't know you. Help them to place their faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work. Now I'm going to pray the sinner's prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and I deserve to burn in hell. But I believe that you love me and died on the cross for me. And although I don't understand it all, the best way I know how, I'm putting my trust in you, your love, and your death for my sins. And I ask you to please forgive me and cleanse me and save my soul. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. And please help me to live for you from today on. Amen. All right, you can look this way. Maybe you prayed that prayer, maybe you didn't. But if you did, I would ask you to do something. You don't have to. Well, your salvation isn't based on just saying words. It's based on faith. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're saved. And if you did that, something happened to you. I don't believe that Charles Manson can move out and God move in and you not know something happened. All right? I mean, if you need to be something inside of you and making you do all that bad stuff all these years, and you couldn't control yourself, and all of a sudden God moves in and pushes the bad stuff out, you know something happened. If you know that you've been saved, something happened in your soul, and you want to make a public profession, while we sing, I'd ask you to come forward. One of these personal workers will talk to you, and we'll present you to the church that you have been saved. Just let folks know that you trusted Christ this morning. If you haven't been saved yet and you're ready to come now, and you want someone to show you in the Bible how to be saved, say, I don't understand everything, but I'll take some time. Let somebody talk to me from the Word of God. I'll do that. If you'll come forward now, we'll have somebody deal with you up here. Maybe you need to join the church by transfer letter. Maybe you need to follow the Lord in baptism. Maybe you've forgotten how much the Lord loved you and you've been living for yourself. And you've wasted your time and your money and your energy on selfish things. It's time you gave your life back to Jesus Christ. He gave His for you. It's time you gave yours to Him. Will you come?
310.
Next verse, whatever, again, if you want to join the church, if you need to be baptized, to be saved, or to make a public profession, now's the time to come. It's not hard to get in the baptistry for Jesus when He'd hang on a cross for you. Do you think?
Three people to present to you. Mrs. Robinson, if you just hang on just a second. And Sarah, where's Sarah? Stand up, Sarah. And Mike just sat down. I figured Mike was going to come today too. But that's Sarah and Mike Affiero. That's Sherry's two children. They're coming to join the church this morning. And Regina Robinson, she's been with us for a while. Also, these folks are all by profession of faith and transfer membership. They've been baptized, member of another church. And they're transferring their membership, and then, okay, Mrs. Robinson's been saved and baptized, but this is her first place for church membership. So, praise the Lord, and we're glad these folks have
come to join. We'll get their name in the bulletin. And again, like I said, you know, the whole point of that is if Jesus can go to the cross for you, if he asks you to do some little thing, you can do that, can't you? Now, maybe he asks you to get in the water, if he asks you to pay your tithe, or he asks you to give somebody a tract, or he asks you to stand up and speak out for him, let folks know you're a Christian, instead of hiding and trying to fit in and conform to the world, it's worth it, don't you think? The least you can do. All right, let's be dismissed in prayer. I'm glad you came. I'm going to ask this morning that Henry Borek close us in prayer.
Lord God, I want to thank you for going to the cross and praying for us, Lord. Thank you for the plan of salvation. Lord, it's such a blessing trying to serve you, Lord.
Amen.
Life's been so much better, Lord, than we've come into it. I just pray, Father, that you continue to work in our hearts. And